will run the gamut. Some will have more faith as we look at chapters 18, 19, and 20. Some will have less faith. Some will have no faith. And as we've noted so many times with Abraham, at times he'll have more and sometimes less. And we'll see that faith runs the gamut. And we will note again, and we do this on purpose, we will note again that imperfectly faithful people follow the perfectly faithful God. Many of you have commented how that is helping you understand some things in your own soul. And I think that this theme is one that we will see each week, and I do not in any way want to hammer it to death, but I think that it is not just where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in Genesis 12 through 50. It's where we are. And if they have hope, then we have hope. We have hope because there's a perfectly faithful God. I want to summarize the story of chapters 18, 19, and 20. One day, Abraham is sitting at the door of his tent. It is the middle of the day, and it is an arid Middle Eastern region. So it is dry, and it is hot, and no wise creature is moving. Abram may be dozing off. He may be gazing out into the desert when all of a sudden three men appear in front of him. Whether they supernaturally appeared or whether it was just Abraham dozing and all of a sudden he wakes up because there are people there, there are three people. That's what the Bible has to say. Three people, and in typical and in good Middle Eastern fashion, Abraham rises, goes to greet them, and he recognizes that these are men of prominence and position, and they're out in the middle of nowhere. He offers them the shade of his oasis. He offers them to have their feet washed, and he asks them to stay for a little bit of food. He knows they're on a journey, but certainly they could take a little time, and they need some nourishment. They agree to, and quickly Abraham runs off, and he tells Sarah to make a meal, not just a small meal. This is no snack. They are going to take 5 gallons of wheat, he tells Sarah. Get 5 gallons of wheat and make some bread. Like I said, that's no small snack. I'm not a baker. I don't know how much bread you can make with 5 pounds, but it's a lot. 5 gallons. 5 gallons. 5 gallons is what it says. 3 silas. Silas, 7 quarts. And then he runs out to where the cattle are, and he tells one of his servants to pick one of the young, lean calves, and they're going to use that for the meal. And Abraham presents this lavish meal to the three guests. As they're eating the meal, and as Abraham actually is standing as an attendant or a waiter, making sure that they have everything that they need, the conversation turns to Abraham's wife, Sarah. How does the most prominent of the three men know Abraham's wife's name? He's not introduced her. She's been in the background the whole time. And we begin to get clues, just as Abraham probably did, that the visitors he has are not your everyday run-of-the-mill humans, not even your everyday run-of-the-mill royalty. Abraham is talking to deity. For the Lord says to Abraham, about this time next year, I will visit you, and Sarah will have a son, and you will call his name Isaac. Sarah is on the other side of the tent door, and she hears this, and Sarah is 90 years old. And as Sarah thinks to herself, is it possible that I will have the pleasure of children at 90? I am past that stage in life, she actually says. And in her mind, she chuckles to herself. And the Lord asks Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Your son will be named Isaac. He laughs. And then the Lord calls out to Sarah and asks, "Why did you laugh?" She says, "No, I did not laugh." She said, "Oh," he says, "Oh, but you did. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" These are the words that hopefully, most certainly, will echo in the mind of Abraham and Sarah in the coming year, and are to be words that guide them. The meal is ended, and the men must go on their journey. They have a destination in mind. As they leave Abraham's tent there, the Oaks of Mamre, they go to a high spot and they look over the Dead Sea. And across the Dead Sea on the southeastern side are two cities, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abram knows about these cities. He had to rescue those cities from a battle a number of years ago, and he had to rescue in particular his nephew Lot from being captured. Lot still went back to Sodom, and Sodom and Gomorrah have a reputation in the region. That reputation has not only spread throughout the region, that reputation has gone up to heaven as their unnatural and perverse immorality has victimized the innocent in their cities and has devastated the souls of those who participate. The Lord says he's heard the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they are walking and get this view of the cities, the Lord says to himself, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" This is the grace that God gives to Abraham, that he would tell Abraham, that he'd bring him in to the decision-making process, that he would let him know what his plans are. And so the Lord brings Abraham into the divine council, as it were. And when Abraham finds out that God is going to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, so devastatingly as he wiped out the entire world centuries before, Abraham is very, very concerned because his nephew is there. And Abraham does what to us would be unthinkable, though the Lord does not find it unthinkable. Abraham does what to us should actually be very normal. Abraham starts to intercede for Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "God, if there are 50 people there who are righteous, will you spare that city?" And the Lord says, "For the sake of 50, I will." Abraham says, "Lord, you have been gracious to listen to me. If we take 5 away from that, would you spare the city?" And God says, for 45 righteous people, I will spare the city. Many of you know how this story goes. Abraham goes to 40, 30, 20, and finally at 10. And the Lord says, with an air of finality, "For the sake of 10, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city." And Abraham ends his intercession, hoping against hope that Lot and 9 others will spare the cities. The two men go away. The Lord goes his own way, and Abraham goes back to his tent. We find ourselves at the gates of the city of Sodom next in chapter 19. And there at the gate, there at the place of public transaction, there at the place of dispute resolution, there at the place of leadership, we find Lot sitting. How Lot came to such prominence in the city of Sodom is not entirely known to us. It is easy to speculate. And those speculations may be accurate, they may not be. All we know is that Lot is considered a judge in Sodom, a man who is at least acquainted in some ways with righteousness. And as Lot is sitting there, he sees two of those three come to him, and he knows there's something special about them. They are most certainly foreign to the area. And so he, in the sight of all around him, he welcomes these two and discerns that they are actually angels, and he invites them to his house. And they demur, and they say, no, we'll just find a place. It's, you know, it's cool at night, it's comfortable, we'll be fine. We'll just sleep in the city square. And Lot knows that's about the worst possible place these two stunning angels could stay. And he presses them, as Abraham pressed his guests, to come and stay. And they do. They have a meal, hastily prepared, not quite as lavish as the one that Abraham gave, but they have a meal. And as the night wears on, we find out that a crowd gathers around Lot's house. Not a crowd of a dozen or a score, but we're told that the whole city, all the men of the city, all the men of the city, young and old, come to this house, and the outcry of Sodom is justified when we see the scene of these men insistent in their unnatural passions to know these two stunning individuals. The very opposite of Middle Eastern hospitality. And their knowledge of them is, as has been described before, a carnal knowledge. And we know exactly what they mean, even though the scriptures use this euphemistic term. We know what they're asking for, because Lot, in his hospitality and focus on them, offers his two daughters who have never known a man. And we wonder how someone who knows right from wrong could be so mixed up in their ethics. And the men are committed to their sin and their orientation, and they refuse, thankfully, the two daughters, and they call more and more and more for the angels. Lot comes out. He says, come on, can you not understand? They're guests. And the mob is angry, and they say, who made you a judge over us, you foreigner? And they are going to harm in great ways Lot. And so the angels pull him in, shut the door, and the angels make the men blind. And even in their blindness, even in the deadness of their souls, they still are looking for the door latch to try and get in. Eventually, the night disperses, and the angels give the message to Lot that they came to deliver. Tomorrow, the city will be destroyed. You must flee. Tomorrow, the city will be rained down with fire and brimstone, because the outcry has come up to God, and his judgment will come down. You must flee. You must tell your sons, your daughters, your wives, your sons-in-law. You must let all of them know. Maybe Lot can get 10, not knowing the intercession that Abraham made. And so Lot goes, he leaves, the blind men have dispersed, it's safe for him to go, and he goes and he tells his sons-in-law, guys, we need to go. God is going to destroy this city for its wickedness tomorrow. And his sons-in-law think he's joking. Lot may as well be wearing one of those milkboard signs saying the end is near. They're just laughing at him on the corner. Lot goes back home. I don't know how much Lot slept that night. What I do know is that in the morning, for most of Lot's family, it just seems like business as usual. Sunrise, sunset, what's the big deal? And the angels press them. You must leave. You must leave. In fact, the angels take the family by the hand. Lot, his wife, his two daughters. probably one for each hand, and they take them right back out the gates that Lot sat in. They take them out into the wilderness. They're going to take them to the hills, and Lot is afraid to go to the hills. He begs the angels, can I just go to this little city, Zoar? Can I just go here? The angels acquiesce, so they're on their way to Zoar. Lot and his family are out of Sodom, but Sodom is still in Lot's wife's heart, and she looks back. She's turned into a pillar of salt. Angels had said, go, don't look back. And she longed for what she had. Lot does escape. Lot escapes to Zoar. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. It seems as though Lot is recognized in the city of Zoar as a prominent individual from Sodom, though in a foreigner. And Lot's getting some bad PR. And so Lot and his daughters go to the hills where they were actually told to go the first time. And we want the story to get better. But it doesn't get better. Lot and his daughters are there. They're isolated. They're alone. The daughters, it seems, have lost their fiancés who would not flee, and they just thought Lot was joking. And they say, we're never going to have kids. We're never going to have anyone to take care of us. Our father's name will not advance. And so they hatch a plan. They hatch a plan that was really conceived in Sodom. It wasn't conceived that night. It was conceived over years and years and years of Lot vexing his soul. And his children felt the effects. They decide they're going to get dad drunk and they're going to get pregnant through him. And the plan works. The Bible takes us years into the future and says that this is where the Moabites come from the son named Moab, and this is where the Ammonites come from the son named Ben-Ammi. The Bible says God remembered Abraham, and that's why he rescued Lot. The Bible tells us that Lot, the next day, looked to see if God found 10. The smoke and the ash that rose up from that southeastern Dead Sea region told him they didn't find 10. We don't know if Abraham finds out sooner or later that Lot was rescued. What we do know is that Abraham moves. Whether it's connected to Sodom or not, he moves. He goes down to the south and wanders around to a few places and settles in a city called Gerar. Abraham had spoken with God. Abraham had believed God's promise that he would have a son through Sarah. He entertains God at a feast. He believes God is righteous, and so he asks him to spare the city of Sodom. And he goes down to this place called Gerar, and he does what you and I do. He did it again. And he told the king of Gerar that this beautiful woman by his side was his sister. King of Gerar is like, okay, this is legitimate. King of Gerar brings her into his harem and gives many dowry gifts to Abraham, the brother, as was the custom. And over the course of a few weeks, stretching into a few months, things start to go very badly in the city and region of Gerar. None of the king's wives are having children. In fact, the land is entered into this season of infertility. And one night, as Abimelech, the king, is sleeping, God tells him there's a reason. It's a reason that things have gone sterile in his kingdom, and that is because he has another man's wife. And Abimelech is dumbfounded. What do you mean I have another man's wife? And the Lord tells him, you have Abraham's wife. And Abimelech says, in my integrity, he told me she was his sister. Abimelech is a God-fearing man, and the next morning he rises up and he tells his people, and they make the arrangements for Sarah to go back to Abraham, and Abimelech confronts Abraham, understandably, and says, what have I done to you that you would do this to me? Abraham thinks, I didn't think there was any God-fearing people here. And you and I know this is part of Abraham's story. Trusting God in incredible ways and then not so sure that God's going to take care of everything. But the Bible tells us that God was so in control of this situation that the king of Gerar never spent time with Sarah. The king of Gerar had more integrity than Abraham and never consummated the marriage. That fact will be important for things to come in weeks to come. And so Abimelech sends Abraham out from his court, tells him he can have the best of his land. Just please take your wife and please pray for me. And you and I think, how can Abraham pray right now when he is the less righteous one? How is Abraham's message going to get through? But God has always been looking at Abraham as righteous because of that moment of faith in Genesis 15 where Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness. Just like God looks at us through the lens of the cross if we're believers. And Abraham once again intercedes. Once again, Abraham intercedes, and God opens up the wombs of the people there. This God who closed Sarah's opens the kingdom of Gerar's. And we end on somewhat of a positive note. We end up in some ways scratching our head, wondering, how can Abraham continue to move along this spectrum? How can Abraham be this great man of faith when his faith is so dynamic, back and forth? We recognize that this is, in so many cases, again, how we are. The story of our lives are not over any more than the story of Abraham is over. But for today, we end at that spot at the end of chapter 20. I'd like for us to think about these people here. I'd like for us to think about these people here and find our own place on the spectrum of faithfulness. What have we seen? We saw in chapter 18, we saw Abraham way up here on the positive end of this spectrum, more faithful. We go to the book, we go to chapter 19, and we see Lot, and he is less faithful. We see the city of Sodom, and there's no faith. They're over in this huge category of no faith. We see Sarah, faithful somewhere in between, believing and doubting and mixed, and Abraham with Abimelech, and he's less faithful. And like, why all this movement? Let's think about some of the things that are relevant to our lives as we consider that faith runs the gamut. Abraham is more faithful in chapter 18. Is there anything too hard for the Lord, God asked. And twice he reiterated, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. What can you and I pull from this? I think it is vital for us to remember that as we hear God give us clear revelation, we need to have faith in that. The faith of the Bible is this faith in what God says. It's not a faith in us imagining things or figuring out something to do for God. But God says, Abram, go, and Abram goes. God says, you're going to have a son. Believe me, trust that. And the time frame is long. And so, my friends, we find so many things in God's word that call us to walk by faith. And so we must do what God says clearly in his word. There is so much there for us to do. But the other way that Abraham's faith expresses itself in this chapter is the prayer that he offers for Sodom and for Lot. The prayer. The belief that God is just and God will not punish the wicked with the good. And Abraham was right. God didn't punish the good with the wicked. He rescued Lot. And I wonder, are we praying for the ungodly like Abraham, the man of faith, did? Do we believe that God is faithful and good and will do good and will rescue the good from the wicked? That God will pull and convert? Thinking this week of people that I used to pray would become believers, and it's just been too long since I prayed for them. Maybe you're in that same position. You used to pray very consistently for unbelievers, but maybe it's tapered off. Maybe it's tapered off and your faith is just not as strong as it was before. Let's remember that Jesus had to say to us that the fields are white unto harvest. And so we pray that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into that harvest. What we're praying for is us to go into that. Hard chapters, hard section. But hope that God will rescue those that are prayed for. We move to look at those of no faith. This is the hardest section to look for. The men of Sodom have no faith, and so they act as they do. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ changes how we live, and the absence of that faith lets us live how we want to and the way they wanted to. It was a sin that we have come down over the centuries to call sodomy. As we talk about this sin, we recognize that it is not a sin because of cultural differences between 3,000 years ago and today. The Bible does not identify this as a sin because it is simply repugnant to some and acceptable to others. No, the reason that the Bible calls this a sin is grounded in the story of creation itself. The reason we would talk about it this way is because it is easy for us as humans to basically say things that we like are okay and things that we don't like are wrong. But the Bible rescues us from our own conflicting moralities, and the Bible gives to us a third voice, an authoritative voice. And so we look back to the Garden of Eden and we see Adam and Eve created in God's image and created to be together in companionship, created to be together in populating the world, created to be together in a beautiful picture of union. And that pattern is the controlling sexual ethic throughout the entire Bible. And those who would say to us, well, Jesus never condemned marriage between those of same-sex attraction, are entirely ignoring the fact that when Jesus talked about marriage, he went back to Genesis. And so there is no modern or contemporary change in the ethical or moral nature of the activity. But may I also say that in our zeal to uphold God's ethics in a society that's pushing back, we need to remember that this sin is condemnable like all other sins. And so in the book of Romans, Paul speaks of a variety, a laundry list of sins that are the result of people not being grateful to their Creator and in fact worshiping the creation rather than Creator. And the sin of homosexuality is one among that list. There's a list of sins that would not be as socially repugnant, like dishonoring your parents, but just as condemnable. I think the idea being that Jesus said to us, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see what's in someone else's eye better. So this sin of chapter 19 is just as condemnable as all other sins, and yet we recognize at the same time that it is unnatural, unlike most other sins. And so in that same list, Paul does call out that this seems to be the furthest deviation from God's norm. As we take these two seemingly different approaches to the sin, we recognize that it can become very, very personal in our world. And so the need for us to keep from just expressing our dislike, or the need for us to keep from just mocking, is made all the more clear by the fact that increasingly you and I are around we're around people who have children who are involved in this sin. You and I may have children who are involved in this. You and I may work with those whose children are, or may work with those who are themselves committing this sin. And so there is nothing gained from us turning this issue into an us versus them self-righteous diatribe. It is a reminder to all of us that we are all victims of these custom-made temptations that our flesh and demonic forces have concocted for us. As Scott read this morning, we are all dead in trespasses apart from Christ. There's none of us who are kind of better dead and others are worse dead. We are all dead. And the temptation and the trap and the chains, thankfully, are not the end of the story. There is an end. There is an end we can intercede for, and it's told to us in 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, we get the gamut of possibilities. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, Paul said to the Corinthians. Such were some of you. But now, just as Scott in Ephesians 2 emphasized the word, but God, who is rich in mercy, so we can emphasize here, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My friend, sexual ethics is not a political pawn to win or lose by. Sexual ethics sends people to hell if those ethics are wrong. And what we want more than anything else, what we should want more than anything else, is for verse 11 to take place. Not for God to rain down fire, but for God to send His Holy Spirit so that people are washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. For those who have no faith, our hearts should cry out as Abraham's did, and in faith we should pray. Maybe you this morning are in this category of no faith, whether your sin is that or something else. Maybe you are in the category of no faith. Do you see God as just? Do you not realize that the God of all the earth will do what is right, and the punishment for your sin is fair? And if you believe it would not be fair for God to send one with no faith to hell, do you not realize that says more about your ignorance than about God's fairness? You see, when one of us can create a universe that's 93 billion light years from side to side, then we can make the rules. God makes the rules. Until then, until you can do those sorts of things, see that this is a God of fairness and grace, and they're combined in perfect proportion. God gave Sodom a chance to repent. Think about the fact that the king of Sodom was conquered, and who was it that rescued him? It was Abraham who rescued him. And the king of Sodom is rescued by Abraham. They're together, and then the king of Salem comes, and the king of Sodom sees Abraham give to the king of Salem, who is the priest of the Most High God. The king of Sodom sees Abraham give the king of Salem a tithe and give God the credit. And the king of Sodom hears the king of Salem tell Abraham, "You are blessed by God, and this is why you've conquered and rescued Sodom." It's not as if Sodom had no chance. Their king knew the power of God because their city was rescued by it. And for at least a decade, they persisted in their sin, and God destroyed. My friend, would you, how long will you go without faith? How long will you go without faith? God's grace is real, and His fairness is sure. So believe Jesus died in your place. Believe the tomb is empty. Believe you can be forgiven, whether your sin is the sin of Sodom or whether it's one of the others listed in that list. Repent and flee from a wrath to come. And we think of those who are much less faithful, like Lot. Like there's more faithful and there's less faithful, and then there's Lot, who's much less faithful. How is it that God in 2 Peter, we saw this summer, God says that He knows how to rescue the godly out of trials, and He uses Lot as an example. There are those among us who are much less faithful, but they still have faith, and it still produces righteousness. But my goodness, you look at him and you're just not sure. Lot chose to put himself in a spot where worldliness was rampant around him. What is worldliness? I have two quotes about worldliness that I think are helpful. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. There was a time where we noticed a lot of societal things and called them worldliness, and I think rightfully so. I don't think worldliness is less than those things. I think worldliness starts within our own souls. It starts within the appetites, and there are just various things out in our world that speak to our appetites. Worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. Not exactly sure what all was going through Lot's mind, but somehow Lot became so respected in the city of Sodom that he was a judge in the gate. And his reputation is somehow trying to straddle these two worlds. And this quote reminds us, we really just need to pick one. We need to pick one. The world does worldliness better than the church does, no matter how hard we try. If we want to please the world by being like the world, we lose. Lot had so compromised his faith in God that he had no influence in Sodom. Abraham had influence with God. Lot had no influence in Sodom. There is most certainly application here for the fathers like myself who still have children in the home. Dads, you and I must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We must seek it first. A few chapters ago, Lot looked at the plains and it was well watered. And he thought, I'm going there. He could have got his herdsmen to get along with the herdsmen of Abraham. He could have made things work out, so he stuck with Abraham. But he sought something different than the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, obviously, I'm not saying that we need to move to a different country or we need to move out to the country and stay away from the cities. Most of the letters in the New Testament are written to Christians in cities, and there are no commands to move. What we're talking about is choosing priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And yes, this takes a lot of faith. This takes a lot of faith because you and I feel like our family is not going to get the opportunities we need to succeed sometimes because we don't do X. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness anyway. This takes faith because your children and mine very well may press us to gratify the desires of their flesh instead of the path of self-denial. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Yes, this takes faith because sometimes your wife may not be supportive. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, fellow fathers. In all of this, remember that seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness will mean that you and I will be loving as we seek this. Love is righteousness, and love is the hallmark of the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So let us lovingly seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and let us lovingly steer our children and our families in the same direction. If I could speak to children for a moment, and then teens and young adults. Children first. Fourth grade, fifth grade, sixth grade. Part of the wonder and beauty of being a child is you don't know most of the time all the bad stuff in life. Your parents do. Your parents know the dangers, so listen to them. Children, be thankful for their protection. Be thankful when your parents tell you no to a certain show or a certain social media app or a certain activity. Be thankful when your parents say, we're going to church. Be thankful when your parents say, we're going to take these next 15 minutes and we're going to read the Bible. Be thankful when they say, we're going to go help this family. It is for your protection. It is for your instruction in righteousness. So be wise, be safe, and listen. Remember that God is not simply wanting to save you children from punishment. He's wanting to save you from sin. Teens, part of the angst and the conflict of being a teen is knowing that life is not all rainbows and unicorns. You're getting that figured out. It's not the heroes you used to love as a kid. It's not dolls and dress up. It's hard. And you know some stuff. You do. And your parents know more. And your father, under God's instruction, has been assigned with the task of leading you to learn that. And he's been given the task to teach you. Believe that your parents have seen a thing or two and they know a thing or two, teens. Believe they have your best interest in mind, and so be thankful when they tell you no, because they are seeking to protect. They are seeking to teach you wisdom. They're seeking to teach you safety. They're seeking to teach you the things that they know. They're probably seeking to keep you from the hurts that they've experienced. Teens, listen. Teens, listen, you don't want a father like Lot. You want a father like Abraham, who God said, I have chosen Abraham so that he will command his children after me to follow me, to live a life of blessing. Finally, my friends, all of us, may we marvel at God's grace in Lot's life. Would I rescue Lot? Would you rescue Lot? Would you and I go through the trouble to send some angels to get him out, pull him out, put up with all he does? Marvel at the way God looks at his belief, as faltering as it may be. And he says, I will rescue him. And while you're marveling at God's grace in Lot's life, marvel at the grace of God in your life. Some of us feel like we are being a Lot. Some of us feel like we raised our family like Lot. Some of us feel ourselves teetering. Marvel at God's grace in your life. Marvel that God does not treat us according to our sins, but he treats us according to our faith. And last, we look at Abraham, less faithful. Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. It's like Abraham is two different people. He goes to Gerar, he tells Abimelech, this is my sister, and we feel like this is same song, second verse, a little bit louder and a little bit worse. Who is this guy? Why does he act like he's multiple personalities? Hear these words from Romans 7 and find yourself here and find your hope here. For I do not, Paul says, I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Maybe Abraham hated lying again, but he just didn't have enough faith that God would protect him. Here's how Paul describes his own struggle. Maybe this gives voice to your words. In verse 16, he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with God's law that God's law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is why Abraham seems like two different people, because he is a man of faith, but sin still dwells. Like it still dwells in every believer here. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So then I find it to be a law. He uses the word law very loosely here. I find here this governing principle that when I want to do what is right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I saw in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A strange but true and helpful answer. Do you feel conflicted? Do you feel like I know what I'm supposed to do, but I just can't help myself? Paul felt the same way. We don't know all of Abraham's thoughts, but when we look at him, like, how could you? And we look in the mirror and we say, how could I? How am I going to escape? And Paul answers the question with thanksgiving. Paul answers the question thanking God through Jesus Christ, because that's where his hope is. That's where his hope is. Abraham was told that in him all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. He had no idea about Jesus' miracles, Jesus' teaching. Probably didn't know about Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection at this point. He just knew someone was coming to rescue us from evil. We know someone who has come to rescue us from evil. Are we relying on him when we found we can't rely on ourselves? That is much faith. Coming to the end of ourselves, relying on him, is much faith. And that is where God wants us to be. We're going to sing in a moment, but first let's bow. I recognize it has been a heavy message. Even preparing to come up this morning, I was very unsettled in my mind. It's such an opportunity for us, my friends, to be real about life. I pray that you would be real about your life this morning and you would see that while we are wretched, Jesus is ready to rescue us from the mess we are making in our life. Jesus wants to rescue us. All we have to do is call out in faith to him. For some of you, you need to call out to faith in Jesus for the very first time. For others of you, you need to recognize my faith has been sliding down the spectrum the wrong way. Oh God, I believe, help my unbelief. And you need to exercise faith again. I'm going to give you a moment of silence to pray, and then Eric will lead us in a song, and Eric will dismiss us. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's respond to God.